qualifying for a CO or a conscientious objector status. And I had to wonder what you thought about as you looked at that topic. For an introduction, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as I prepared for this message, this chapter came to my mind. And I just want to read it as a somewhat of a springboard for my thoughts this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to break in at verse 8. 1 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terrors, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were of disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." As I thought about the subject qualifying for CO status, verse 15 was the first verse that came to my mind, "Ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." In my studies, I found it interesting that according to the conscientious objector, in the event of a military draft, if you want to qualify for conscientious objector status, one of the requirements of the federal government is that every conscientious objector must be able to articulate their beliefs. They must be able to give an answer to a reason for their beliefs. And perhaps before we go too far, we should identify define the term conscientious objector. If you look at the dictionary, their definition is that a conscientious objector is anyone who is morally or religiously opposed to serving in the armed forces, someone who is conscientiously opposed to using force to protect their rights, or non-resistant. And if you would go to the United States Selective Service website, their definition of a CO is as follows. It says, "A conscientious objector are persons who, based on their religious, ethical, or moral beliefs, refuse to participate in any form of war." And as I pondered that, I thought, well, perhaps the words of Jesus would be a better description. And so I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because here Jesus gives us the outline for how a Christian is supposed to respond. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you,
that ye resist not evil.
But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So if we say that we are a conscientious objector, we are proclaiming that we are morally opposed to serving in the military or using force of any kind to protect our rights, because as a follower of Jesus, he commands us to love all men. By now you may be wondering, well, why speak on such a subject? Of course, we all believe in being a conscientious objector. Of course you're non-resistant. Of course you're opposed to going to war. You know, our country is not currently at war with a military draft enacted. And so you might wonder, well, why does it matter? Why even speak on such a subject? And you are correct. Our country is not technically at war. And yes, it has been many years since a draft has been enacted. And our young men have not had it to perform alternative services. However, did you know that the Selective Service Commission is still very much alive and active? It is my understanding that there is between 165 or 170 active staff in Washington, D.C., that is always working with the Selective Service. And there are between 5 to 7,000, depending on the time of the year, that are part-time staff scattered around the country. And the Selective Service Commission is still a very active part of the military. And its goal is to be in a constant state of readiness in the event that the country would go to war. And they want to be able to reenact the draft and have men that are going to boot camp within 2 weeks of the country establishing the need of a draft. I wanted to give just a little bit of a back history to the Selective Service. I should mention that a military draft has been a part of our country from its very beginning. And though the Selective Service system as we know it today was not in use, the United States has used some form of a conscriptive service since its very beginning. And it was used during the Revolutionary War, and our forefathers, they did not have the opportunity to do any type of alternative service, but they were allowed that they could pay for someone to take their place. And some were willing to do that, some for conscience sake were not willing to do that and went to prison for it. Conscription was also used by both sides in the Civil War and in World War I, with the draft during those times being dissolved at the end of the wars. But in 1940, prior to the entry of the U.S. into World War II, the first peacetime draft in our nation's history was enacted in response to the increase in the world's tensions in the ongoing war in Europe. And it was to allow for the government to be able to fill the wartime manpower needs smoothly and rapidly, which took place after the attack on Pearl Harbor. And at the end of World War II, the draft law was allowed to expire, but it was reenacted less than 2 years later in order to maintain military manpower levels as a result of the Cold War. And so that was in the 1940s. And from 1948 until 1973,
during both peacetime and periods of conflict, men were drafted to fill the vacancies in the armed forces which could not be filled with voluntary means. Now, the last official military draft expired in 1973, but the Selective Service System remained in existence in what they call standby mode to support the all-volunteer force in case of emergency. And they did suspend registration in 1975 for a short period of time. However, beginning in late 1979 and into 1980, there was a series of revitalization efforts to upgrade the system's capability for rapid mobilization in case of an emergency. And so in the summer of 1980, registration was resumed, and the agency has maintained a readiness to reenact a draft at any time. Now, as I mentioned, the last military draft was conducted in 1973, which means that it was over 50 years ago. And it would be interesting to see if there's anyone here tonight that would have experienced the draft. Is there anyone here that's old enough that they would have had to go through the draft?
I just missed it.
You just missed it. Okay. Interesting. Well, I know that many of our fathers and grandfathers had that experience the draft. Some of them did alternative service work at different hospitals and research farms and other public service jobs. And a few of them were able to also get farm deferments and were excused from service. I know my father was one of those. Before 1930, there was not an official provision made for conscientious objectors. And while the military did recognize that there were going to be those who were conscientiously opposed to war, they did not have a set protocol or provision for how that they were going to deal with such men. And so this led to quite a different level of responses. And depending on the officer who was in charge of the men who chose, the men who chose to follow their conscience and the teachings of Jesus were sometimes treated quite badly. Many of them experienced solitary confinement in military prisons. Some of them were sent to federal maximum security prisons like Alcatraz or Fort Leavenworth in Kansas, where they were subjected to much harassment and mistreatment. Some of them were sent to hard labor camps. And at least 27 young men lost their lives from severe mistreatment because of their conscientious objector status. However, one of the blessings of the selective service system was enacted during and after World War II was the Alternative Service Program. And it was an attempt by the federal government to provide a way for those who are conscientiously opposed to going to war to serve their country. And there was quite a few different jobs that could qualify. And I mentioned some of them earlier. For a job to qualify, it must be deemed to make a meaningful contribution to the maintenance of the nation's health, safety, and interest. And some of those jobs were in construction, caring for the very young or very old, education, school teachers, and health care. And the length of these service programs had to equal the amount of time that a man would have served in the military, which was typically 24 months. And this was a great blessing to our young men who were not able. It was a way for them to be able to serve the country and yet still honor their conscience. And it also did not subject them to the harassment and mistreatment that was often went along with being required to live within the army barracks. And as many of you are perhaps aware, Christian Aid Ministries has in the last number of years has become a recognized agency by the federal government as a provider for an approved place of employment should the U.S. government ever reinstate the draft. And their program is known as CASP, and they have pilot projects where draft age men work just as if there would be a draft. And most of the projects involve working with park officials or on forestry projects, or the last number of times they've been rebuilding homes for disaster victims. And I believe that it is a wonderful opportunity for our young men to serve the world in which we live within a morally and spiritually sound environment. I personally think that every young man over the age of 18 should go through that program, because it is my understanding from my research that it will go a long ways towards how the government would view your CO status if you have voluntarily participated in such a program. And so I have another question for you tonight. I wonder how many young men who are here this evening have registered with the Selective Service. How many of you young men have? Very good. So if you're here and you're over the age of 18, you must register. Because if you didn't, did you know that the federal government has the ability to give up to a $250,000 fine or up to 5 years in prison if you do not register? Now, currently, they are not enforcing that law, but they do have the legal authority to do so. But that's not, $250,000 fine is not actually the most important reason why you should register. In my mind, the most important reason is because if you do not register, you cannot claim conscientious objector status in the event that a draft is being reinstated. And so if you have not registered, please do so. It's just a simple online form that you need to fill out on the Selective Service System's website. You might be thinking, well, what about the young ladies? Well, currently there is no requirement for our ladies to register. And now there have been rumblings that if a draft would be reinstated, that it may change. However, it would take Congress to pass a law in order for that to change. And so at this time, it is still only our young men between the ages of 18 to 25 who must register. And so what would happen if there was a draft? I think it would be good for us to understand a little bit what actually happens in the case that if Congress and the President would reinstate the draft, the Selective Service System, what they would do is they would conduct what's called a national draft lottery to determine the age in which a young man would be drafted. And this lottery would establish who is the first ones to be called. The first men drafted would be those who are turning 20 during the calendar year of the lottery. And so, just as an example, if a draft were held in 2025, those men born in 2005 would be considered first. And then men turning 21 in the year of the draft would be the second priority. Then men turning 22 would be third, and so on until a man reaches 25. I'm sorry, until he reaches 26. And after which, once a man turns 26, they are past the age that are considered for the draft. Younger men would not be called until all the men in the ages of 20 to 25 age group are called. And I found it interesting that because of the enormous impact that a draft would have, this lottery by law must be conducted publicly with full coverage by media and television and special trained observers from various public interest groups would have to have full access to observe the proceedings to make sure that they are fair. And the way it works is that they have a special machine with 365 balls in it, unless it's a leap year, one for each day of the year, and these balls are constantly being tossed in the air. And then a random ball is drawn from the machine, and let's say, for instance, that the date was August the 4th, if that's the date that is on the ball, then all men who are 20 years of age and whose birthdays fell on August the 4th would be required to report for duty first. And it would continue going on until every day of the year is chosen. And so what happens if your number is called, but you are a conscientious objector? Well, at this point, that still does not matter to the federal government. Even if you are a conscientious objector, you are still required to report to a local military entrance processing station. Now, it is my understanding that in times past, that there may have been times whenever young men have tried writing a letter and sending it to their local draft board instead of showing up in person, and they have received a deferment from that. However, there has been an effort by the agency to stamp that out, that practice. They want all young men to appear in person. And in general, once a man gets a draft, gets a notice that he has been found qualified for military service, he then, at that time, has the opportunity to make a claim for a classification as a conscientious objector. And all of those who are making that claim must appear in person before their local draft board in order to explain their beliefs. Now, you can take along a written documentation, as well as you're allowed to take up to 3 people with you who can attest to your claims as being conscientiously opposed to war. Now, these people cannot speak for you, but they can back up your claims. And the conscientious objector must be able to personally explain their beliefs. And they can also provide a written statement that should explain how that they arrived at their beliefs and how their beliefs have influenced their life. And then it is up to the local draft board to decide whether to grant or deny a CO classification based on the evidence that the registrant has presented. And a man may appeal that local board's decision to the Selective Service District Appeal Board if it has been denied. And I should say that your local draft board is made up of volunteers from your local community. You're not going to be appearing before someone that's coming from Washington, D.C. or from Harrisburg. The goal of the Selective Service was to have a localized draft board. And that was made, it was made so that men who are responsible to make such decisions are from the local community with a general knowledge of those who live in their community. In other words, it is quite possible that if the draft would be reenacted, that you would be appearing before a local board from somebody that you may know from your local town, because they are citizens volunteers. So what will they look for in a conscientious objector? I know that I have read articles in the past, and I've also, I know there's a few tracts out, at least one that I can think of, that talk about how they're going to go back and they're going to pull everybody's records in the past in order to make that decision. But I found it interesting that in my research that while they may take that into account a little bit, they also recognize that a person can change their ways. And so they are more interested in your current behavior and beliefs. It is my understanding that the board has the authority to pull your current driving records, your phone records, your internet search records. So if you're a young man who says he's conscientiously opposed to killing, then how many and what type of guns do you own? Are they considered self-defense or AR rifles? Even what kind of ammo are you buying? These are just a few of the things that they say that they're going to be looking at. Do you vote? Are you involved in politics? What websites do you frequent? They will also, they say they put a lot of stock in social media posts. which is another reason to stay off of it, maybe. But do your post reflect your views as a conscientious objector? They also have the authority to look at your phone records. Now, you might be thinking, well, what? You mean the government is listening to my phone conversations? Well, if you think that they're not, you're probably mistaken. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Lisa Miller court case from a number of years ago, but Timo Miller was sentenced to serve time in prison because of a phone conversation that he had with someone. The government has the ability to be able to retrieve phone records. And in his case, it was admissible in court. The bottom line is that does your life and actions line up with who you claim to be? Young men, will the world see Jesus when they look at your life? Will you be seen as a faithful Christian who is living out in your everyday life the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5 that we read? But now you may be thinking, well, all this is a bit much. After all, I just said that the draft hasn't been enacted for 50 years. So why even talk about something like this? Well, first of all, I believe that it is important for that our young men know and understand what our position is in the event such a thing happens. And secondly, I also think we need to understand that it's not as dormant as we may think it is. Because there has been numerous attempts throughout the past to reinstate the draft over the years. In 2008, there was a bill that was introduced with a push to bring it back, and it ultimately failed to pass Congress. In 2013, another bill was introduced by Representative Rangel to try to reinstate it. It also failed to get the necessary votes. And it has happened again and again through the years. And just as recently as August 8th of this past year, 2024, there was an article written in the official U.S. Army publication that is circulated throughout the military bases, publicly calling for the draft to be reinstated to try to fill their numbers. And so my point is that it is not dead and dormant. There are rumblings in the wings to bring it back. I should say that at this point it seems like the public sentiment is pretty much against the idea. However, I don't think we have to look very far to realize in the rumblings and the unrest in the world at large to see that it wouldn't take much for that sentiment to change. We got a glimpse of just how quickly national sentiment could change after 9/11. Now, I want to shift a little bit and spend a little bit of time looking at the question, are we non-resistant or are you a pacifist? You know, sometimes I hear some of our people talking about the subject, and I've heard terms such as, well, I'm a non-resistant pacifist, or even I'm a pacifist. And are they the same thing? I would submit to you this evening that they are not the same. There is a marked difference between someone who is non-resistant and someone who is a pacifist. You know, back at the beginning of the message, we looked at the definition of a conscientious objector. And I mentioned that it was someone who believed in the doctrine of non-resistance. You know, Jesus told Pilate in his trial there in John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now," he said, "my kingdom is not from hence." You see, understanding the two kingdom doctrine is foundational to a consistent application of the doctrine of non-resistance. Number one, we must understand and believe that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." And for those of you who are a little bit familiar with the political role of an ambassador is someone who has been sent to represent his nation in a foreign country. And while in that country, he is to be an official representative of the nation that he is from. He does not have to become a citizen of the nation he is sent to live in. And he does not have the right to vote in nor participate in the government of the nation to whom he has been sent as an ambassador. Instead, the ambassador's role is to represent his home country in a favorable light and to try to persuade the country where he is sent to live to respect and appreciate the country that he is from. In essence, what we're saying is being a Christian ambassador means embodying and representing Christ in everything that we do in the world in which we live. It means striving to live a life that reflects Christ's love and character, and using every opportunity that we have to share the gospel message with others. But being a Christian ambassador is not just about spreading the gospel message. It's also about how we live our lives. As we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes that, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." In other words, what Paul's trying to say is our lives should be a testament to the love and grace of God, and our actions should bear witness to the power of the gospel message. In short, being a Christian ambassador means living your life in such a way that others are drawn to Christ. So if we are truly an ambassador for Christ, someone who is striving to live as Christ lived and to walk as Christ walked, then we can have no part with the kingdoms of this world. They're completely incompatible one with the other. Secondly, we understand that God has set up the rulers of this world to keep order. And Paul lays this out plainly in Romans chapter 13. I invite you to turn with me there. Because Paul does a good job explaining the difference and why we cannot be involved. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the one that is in charge, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." You see, a non-resistant person is someone who recognizes that his king is not over the world in this dispensation. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet at the same time, we recognize that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. "As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us. Perhaps we should also look at how our forefathers defined non-resistance. You know, Conrad Grebel said in 1524, he said, "True Christians use neither worldly sword nor engage in war, since among them taking human life has ceased entirely. For we are no longer under the old covenant. The gospel and those who accept it are not to be protected with the sword, neither should they thus protect themselves. Pilgrim Marpeck, which was a South German leader, Mennonite leader in 1544, speaking of Matthew 5, he wrote this. He said, "All bodily, worldly, carnal, earthly fightings, conflicts, and wars are annulled and abolished among them through such law, which law of love Christ himself observed, and thereby gave his followers a pattern to follow after." Another one, Peter Rideman. He was a Hutterite leader. He wrote this in 1545, 500 years ago almost. And I quote, "Christ, the Prince of Peace, has established his kingdom," excuse me, "that is, his church, and has purchased it by his blood. In this kingdom, all worldly warfare has ended. Therefore, a Christian has no part in war, nor does he wield the sword to execute vengeance." Excuse me. Menno Simons wrote in 1550, he said, "The regenerated do not go to war, nor engage in strife. They are the children of peace, who have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and know of no war. Spears and swords of iron we leave to those who, alas, consider human blood and swine's blood to be well nigh equal value." And our forefathers, in talking about this in 1632, while they were trying to write up their Confession of Faith, the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, Article 14 made it very clear in their statement on revenge. And there is no ambivalence in their teaching. For example, about the role of the state versus the role of the believer within the state. And I quote, it said, "From this we understand that therefore, and according to his," which is Jesus' "example, we must not inflict pain, harm, or sorrow upon anyone, but seek the highest welfare and salvation of all men, and even if necessity require it, flee for the Lord's sake from one city or country into another, and suffer the spoiling of our goods, that we must not harm anyone, and when we are smitten, rather turn the other cheek also, than take revenge or retaliate." So a truly non-resistant person can take no part in earthly government, nor participate in any form of violence, while at the same time, we recognize that God has placed the rulers of this world in authority to keep order. But since we are ambassadors from a different kingdom, we cannot personally get involved. So then, what is pacifism? And how is that different from non-resistance? Well, the definition that is given for pacifism is, it is the principled opposition to war and violence as a means of settling disputes. It is a belief that peaceful rather than violent or belligerent relations should govern human intercourse, and that arbitration, surrender, or migration should be used to resolve disputes. And I took this from a Mennonite USA's website. It said, a pacifist, this is what they wrote. They said, a pacifist is committed to world peace at any cost, through whatever means possible. Does that sound like non-resistance? Perhaps we should say that a pacifist is willing to use peace through force. And I'll give you some examples of pacifistic thinking. And sadly, what I'm about to read you comes from the General Conference Mennonite Church. Because one thing that you will almost always find is, as the line of separation from the world fades, the shift from non-resistance to pacifism occurs. And in July of 1997, the General Conference Mennonite Church adopted a document entitled, "And No One Shall Make Them Afraid," with the subheading that was a Mennonite statement and study on violence. And you can find this document online. And in this document, it contains the following statements. And I want you to think about this as I read this and compare this to non-resistance. It says, "In response to violence in public life, we call the church at all levels to work to abolish capital punishment wherever it has become the law. Advocate for laws for greater restriction of the manufacture and possession of guns whose primary purpose is to kill or threaten human beings. And in response to global violence, we call the church to restrain our own material desires and ambitions and to promote a fair distribution of the world's resources in order to reduce inequity, hunger, and hurt, which feed violence, and to finance and pray for the work of our church agencies in promoting international justice, economic and personal well-being, respect for human rights, and participation in decision-making." Does that sound like an ambassador? "And also to call on legislators to reduce military spending and arms sales and to promote global justice." You see, as the two kingdom doctrine is lost, non-resistance is replaced with pacifism, which sees itself with a mandate to pressure worldly societies and governments to become nonviolent. You see, pacifism in its purest form becomes characterized with protest and nonviolent civil disobedience. So, in closing, may God help us to remember who we are and who we represent. And I want to close with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.